you have your Bibles today, go with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're in a summer series, sermon series out of 1 Peter. Never really preached through the whole book before, but yet you see as we go through, it's got so many scriptures that we are familiar with, that we remember, that we talk about quite a bit. Now, we probably all remember those painful adolescent teenage years where we're struggling to find out who we are and to make our own identity, right? To find our place. I remember as a young person, our family moved in the middle of sixth grade. So I've got to go into a new junior high school, another whole different area. And so I'm the new kid in there. And so, you know, you try to find your place among all the kids. I remember in gym class, we happened to be doing wrestling at that time of the year. So I picked as a partner the biggest kid that was in there because I thought, you know, if I beat this kid, hey, I've got instant status. Even if I do pretty well with this kid, I still picked on, you know, not that I picked on the kid, but I choose to wrestle the biggest kid. So that worked out pretty well for me. Also, that particular junior high had French class. So I was put a little halfway through the year in French class. I don't even speak English very well, right? You all know that. My kids remind me of all the words I mess up all the time. And sometimes, you know, that's just par for the course. So I had a little bit of struggle. So we know about those struggles. Unfortunately, we don't leave them behind as we get older. Sometimes we carry that, you know, in our elderly years, in our older years, that investigation, who we are, who we're supposed to be. And it's important to know who we are because that determines everything else about us. It's also important to note that our identity will only be as strong as to what we attach it to. And the point I'm making right now is that as believers, we do not need to suffer from an identity crisis. Friends, do you see it like I see it in the news? The identity crisis that people are having today, they don't even know if they're male or female. Friends, I tell you, we're in trouble. Much less, you know, who we are in Christ, but that's who we are. And so we are told repeatedly in Scripture to find our identity in the Lord Jesus. I've been talking about that. I'll talk about it a little bit more as we go through this series. So what's happening here in 1 Peter is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter has been trying to minister to the church who's under severe persecution to keep them from losing their identity and purpose. So that's a lot of what he's talking about. He's already shown us about the one of salvation. So today I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. And going through verse 12. And let me make sure I can keep it up here for you. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. Speak life and truth to every one of us today, Lord, in a way that we can receive it, in a way that we will make it a foundation of our lives that we stand upon, that we live by. In Christ's name. Amen. So in this text, Peter talks about priests and sacrifices, construction material. What I want to do is I want to continue my travel imagery as we go through this. This sermon series is called This World Is Not My Home. But today's message I'm calling The Christian Life is a Lot Like Traveling First Class. We're first class, my friends. I heard this story about a plane was on its way to London when a woman in economy class got up and she went to the open seat in first class. The flight attendant saw her do this and politely informed her that she had to sit in economy because that's the ticket she paid for. The woman said, "I don't belong in the back. I'm staying right here." So after repeated attempts, no success in convincing the woman to move, the attendant went to the cockpit, told the pilot and the co-pilot, "There's a woman sitting in first class who won't go back to her seat." The co-pilot went back and explained why she needs to move, but once again, the woman replies by saying, "I'm staying right here." The co-pilot returned to the cockpit, suggested that perhaps they should call ahead to the arrival gate and have security there to detain this woman who's just not traveling by the flight rules. The pilot said, "I'll handle this." He went back to the woman and whispered quietly in her ear, and she says, "Oh, I'm sorry." Then she quickly moves back to her seat in economy class. And the flight attendant, the co-pilot, they're amazed by how she got, they said, "How did you get her to move back there?" He said, "I just told her that first class isn't going to London." Now, obviously, this lady did not know how things worked, right? On one of our mission trips a few years ago, when we were checking in to take our overseas flight from, I think, New York over to wherever we were landed, Germany or someplace, they asked if we wanted to upgrade and take the special section upstairs. So I didn't know that we were traveling on a plane that had upstairs. And so that sounded good to all of us. I said, "Yeah, you know, I think it was 20 more extra bucks for each one of us." And so we did that. We get to go right near the front of the plane and do these little spiraly stairs, and we're upstairs, which was cool. Except up there, it wasn't cool. The whole flight was hot, and we're talking the whole overflight from New York all the way across the pond, as we call it, overseas, like a six-hour flight. We thought we were getting a good upgrade to something like first class, and it was decent. We were by ourselves as a group. And a lot of us think first class means more leg room, better food, bigger selection of entertainment. All that is true, and everybody's on the same plate, but there's a perception first class has it better than everyone else. And yeah, certainly it seems like that's the case because we all got to walk by them on our way to the back of the bus, right? The back of the plane. Now, the Bible tells us that we're just travelers in this world. We're just passing through. Peter has said we're aliens, we're strangers. You know, as you know, like our theme for this message is this world is not our home, so we're just passing through. But did you know that we're traveling first class with God? And I want to show you what I mean by that. What are the advantages that we have as Christians? Number one, we belong to God. That's how we get into first class. We didn't pay anything extra. In fact, we didn't contribute anything at all to deserve the upgrade. Because it was because of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ that we get to be God's own. So we get to sit up with God. Verses 9 and 10 says, "We are people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have mercy, come up to first class." When Peter wrote this, he's referring to a prophecy from Hosea chapter 1, where God prophesied that there'd be a day when those who are not his people, verse 10 of Hosea 1 says, will be called children of the living God. Ephesians 2, 12 says that before we were Christians, we were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's how things used to be. But now that we're Christians and God is in our lives, Ephesians 2:13 goes on to say, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hallelujah, friends. We've been brought near. We've been brought up front. Once we became Christians, we didn't just become worshipers of God. The Bible says we became children of God. God says we were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Ephesians 2:6 says it this way. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That sounds like first class to me. Amen? So what's this big deal about seated with God in first class? What does that mean? Well, I don't know if I hit wrong buttons or what. But we're not in first class to be pampered. We're in first class to be productive. Amen? Three things here. We're in first class to be living stones. God has saved us to be useful and valuable to him. He has blessed us to be a blessing. First Peter verse 2, verse 5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." In this passage, he tells us we're living stones. It's interesting that Peter uses this metaphor, because at one point in Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, "And I tell you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and on this rock I'll build my church." Now, Peter knows he's not the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. But he understands that, like us, that we are one of those living stones that the Lord is using to build his kingdom, to build his church. Now, Jesus is presented as the chief choice cornerstone of the church. The first stone laid is the most important. Every other stone is going to be laid in relationship to it. It determines what each subsequent stone must be in terms of size and what its standard will be. He's the cornerstone of creation, Jesus is. Every other stone will be measured by him. Though God had chosen Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, the Bible tells us he was rejected by men. They did not accept him as the Messiah. They rejected him as Savior. They looked at Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They watched him. They evaluated his life and ministry for 3.5 years, and they said, "He's unacceptable. We don't accept him." He was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for, and they nailed him on the cross. Jesus was deemed worthless and unwanted. They failed to see the great treasure that was before them. He was despised. And honestly, friends, in every age, people stumble over the gospel. In every age, people do not accept the truth about Jesus. Some stumble over the virgin birth. Some stumble over the deity of Jesus. Some stumble over the miracles. Some stumble over the cross, the substitutionary nature of his sacrifice. Some stumble and kick at the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." 2 Corinthians says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life." See, people want to live their lives how they want to live. They want to believe what they want to believe. They want to do what they want to do. And sometimes they have to remove the rock of Jesus Christ out of the way so that they can live that way. And they don't realize that that rock is only going to crush them later. They have attacked Jesus' story. They've attacked the Bible. They have used countless methods to rid the world of Jesus and the good news. But they cannot. The rock is unshakable. It's unmovable. In Matthew, Jesus himself said, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls in this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom in it falls will be crushed." So, for those whose lives are joined to it and built as lively stones, if we're joined to Christ, we're in a good place. Amen? Warren Wiersbe said, "When one trusts Christ for salvation, another stone is quarried from the pit of sin and cemented by grace into God's spiritual house." When one trusts Christ for salvation, another stone is quarried or taken from the pit of sin and cemented by grace into God's spiritual house. Years ago, someone wrote a satire about a woman they called Gert Rosoli. They wrote that she was so devoted to her spot in the pew at Featherside Congregational Church that when she passed away, her family received permission to cast her body in bronze and set it in her favorite spot in the pew. To the consternation of some church members, her body is now permanently located in the aisle seat she occupied every Sunday for 40 years. Her daughter Sophia said she loved gazing at the preacher from that spot. Being on the first row to receive communion, having quick access to the bathroom, it gave her a sense of deep spiritual comfort to be in her seat. But fellow churchgoers remember that Gert's stiff response to anyone who tried to take her place. One man was shooed away by Gert on several occasions when he got there early and tried to take her spot. Now that bronze statue serves as an irritated reminder of the encounter. It's like she's still there defending her seat, he says. She was a Christ-like lady, they say, except when it came to giving up her spot. Now, she's a fictional character, but she's a spitting image of a dead stone. Amen? She sat on the premises rather than standing on God's promises, is what she did. By contrast, we've been called to be living stones, which God builds into a spiritual house, the church. God has called us to do something with our faith and be active. 1 Peter says, you also, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Here's the second thing about first class. We are a holy priesthood. We're in first class as a royal priesthood. Now, the concept of being priests is repeated in verse 9 when it says, you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his light. So here's the deal. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. Got real quiet. Because we all think of a priest in the Catholic realm. But if you're a Christian, the Bible says you're a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, priesthood is restricted to just a qualified minority. Their activity was to offer sacrifice to God on behalf of the people, to communicate directly with God. But the Bible says that now, through Jesus Christ, every Christian has made a priest before God. In fact, Revelation says it like this. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. And there's several verses like that in Revelation, by the way. So under the new covenant, Christians are priests. We are allowed into God's presence. You don't need a preacher. You don't need an elder. You don't need a bishop, a deacon, or someone who calls themselves a priest to do that for you. You are the priest empowered and entitled by God to go into his presence. We are welcome in God's presence. He's not going to strike us dead. The Bible teaches that priesthood, the doctrine, the priesthood of all believers, which means that we have equal access to God. We don't need a human intermediary to our relationship with God. Now, a deviation of that doctrine is to think that we don't need anyone at all in our lives. You know, we don't need pastors. We don't need preachers. We don't need teachers. I don't need the church. I don't need anyone like that. We all have access, equal access to God, but we all are equally belong to one another. Now, let me tell you what the priesthood of all believers means. Number one, we all have access to God through Christ, every one of you. Ephesians 2:18 says as much. Secondly, all believers are under obligation to live holy lives. Thirdly, all believers must offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which include living in obedience to the word, praying to and praising God, serving with whole hearts and willing minds, performing good deeds, giving of our material possessions, and presenting our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Fourthly, all believers must intercede and pray for one another and for all people. And fifthly, all believers must declare the word and pray for its success. William Barclay makes an interesting point. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, which means bridge builder. And Barclay says, the priest is the man who builds a bridge for others to come to God. And the Christian has the duty and privilege of bringing up whom he himself has found and loves. So if you're a Christian, you can be the priest that brings people to Christ. Peter talks about one other thing. Verse 5, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're in first class to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what does that mean? Well, Romans 12:1 says it like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, priesthood is not a part-time gig. We don't come to church and, you know, metaphorically put on our priestly robes and do our priestly thing, you know, worship the Lord, so to speak, and then leave. You know, it's kind of like when a couple gets married and start a family. Does the man stop being a husband when he goes to work? Hope not. Does a woman stop being the wife when she goes, you know, to Walmart? I hope not. Do their children stop being their children when they go off to school? Of course not. So whether we go to work or school or vacation or family gathering, we're God's representative, my friend. You're a priest of God all the time. One of the places where I take our car to get tire work and brakes and things like that done, One of the guys at work there happens to be our neighbor. He's 53 years old. He had a heart attack last week. So, you know what I did? I didn't tell his dad that I'll pray for him. I went to see him. Right? I'm not his pastor, but I can be his friend, and I can be a representative of God to him. So I did. Went and talked with him and his wife that were there and prayed for them. Friends, this is what I'm saying, that all of us have that response. What I'm talking about here, the priesthood of believers and offering these, it's not limited to just a few people. All of us are part of it. All of us need to be engaged in it. We need to live like this. One person said, live and speak in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God because they know you. Amen? So God didn't save us and put us in first class seating so that he could pamper us. God put us there so that we could go back as servants to the rest of the plane, find ways to serve and talk to and pray for those who don't have our advantages. So if, number one, we belong to God through Christ, which means we've been bumped up to first class. We serve living stones and priests, and we offer spiritual sacrifice. But the second main point I want to tell you is this. You and I don't belong in first class. If we don't realize that we don't belong there, we can end up being like the woman in the joke I told. She didn't understand it either. She's convinced she belonged there, but the punchline was of her ignorance of reality. See, people who believe they belong in first class believe they deserve to be honored because they're good people. Or they believe their morality is better than others, at least in their own eyes. Or they do more or give more. They go to church more, whatever else. They're the modern-day Pharisees, and we all know how Jesus felt about them. They were actually keeping people from God with their attitude. These folks approach God with a sense of entitlement. I belong here. But Peter is very clear when he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So we didn't even deserve to be in this trip, much less travel first class. Our sins disqualified. Our sins disqualify everybody from being with God. But something changed. We met Jesus. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Amen? He's the only reason. Jesus is the only way we get to sit up front with God. Did y'all do that growing up? You're going out to the car, and as the kid, you're saying, I get the front seat, I get the front seat. We did that when I was a kid. It was something special to sit up front next to Dad when he drove. We get to sit up front with God because we're in Christ. And because he did all that for us, he expects us to use our privilege and identity in him for holy purposes. So here's the application for this message this morning. Peter uses a term in this passage that's translated in the King James as peculiar. You are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Other translations use the words unique or God's own possession. So the key takeaway today is this. We're called to be different so that we can make a difference. We're called to be different so that we can make a difference. And how is that going to happen in the rest of our life? Number one, stay connected to Christ. Stop calling yourself anything other than what God calls you. You're not a failure, you're not a loser, you're not an underachiever, you're not a hothead or disorganized or undisciplined or lazy or any other label that people might give you. You might even give yourself from time to time because the devil reminds you of who you used to be, and you let the Holy Spirit keep reminding you of who you are today in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a rock. You're a living stone. You're part of God's temple. You're a priest. You're a bridge builder. You belong to God. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Peter also said that we are to offer spiritual sacrifice. He's talking about the content of our lives, our worship, our prayer, our life, our service. All of that is worship and sacrifice to him. The second thing is this. Be a stranger to danger. Now, on some occasions, I say, you know, instead of saying be safe, I'll say be dangerous. But here's what I mean by this. In verse 11, Peter tells us how to keep a safe distance from sin. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now, notice that he uses the word desires. Everybody say that word, desires. Again, desires. You don't have to raise your hand or shake your head, but have you ever struggled with a sinful desire? Maybe it's something you would never do, but the desire to do it won't leave. Even though that act or that whatever that desire might be might never be committed, the desire alone to commit the sin can destroy your soul and hinder your spiritual life. It just wears and wears on you. And we have to remind ourselves that there are certain things we can't afford to even think about because sinful thoughts fan into flame sinful desires, and sinful desires wage war against our soul, which it might wear us down to where we might partake. Amen? Peter says that we are to view ourselves as aliens and strangers, our attitude like that old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." Here's my point. It's impossible for us to visit a foreign country and not feel a little out of place. Amen? One of the things that got my attention in some of my travels around Europe is all the many different ways you can flush a toilet. And then in some countries, they don't even hardly use toilets. In Turkey, for instance, it's called the side of the road. But I mean, you know, growing up in America, you know, most of my life, you know, you got a lever when you, and that's it. You go overseas and there might be a button on top. There might be a foot pedal that you press. There might be a chain that you pull from the ceiling. All these different ways. So when you're in a different country, you know, you can feel a little bit out of place because things are different. Culturally, they're different. The way people approach one another is different. So we don't forget that we're foreigners, that there's another place that we call home. It's the same for believers, and even more so. This world tells us to believe one thing, God tells us to believe another. Amen? The world tells us to think one way, God tells us to think another way. The world tells us to live this way, God says this is the way that we live. And so I'm saying we can't be too comfortable in this world's way of doing things. We've got to be a stranger, danger that lurks all around us all the time, my friend. Peter says it like this: live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Notice the phrase, though they accuse you of doing wrong. It's an unfortunate fact of life that if you live for God, there will be times when people accuse you of either doing the wrong thing or the right thing for the wrong reasons. When you remain true to your convictions, you'll be accused of being narrow-minded. When you are confident in God's direction for your life, you'll be accused of being arrogant. When you refuse to back down in the faces of opposition, you'll be accused of being stubborn. When you experience God's blessing in your life, you'll be accused of doing everything for your glory and for your own well-being. I'm saying don't get unfounded. Don't let these unfounded accusations prevent you from still doing good. Live for God and do the right thing. We're supposed to be different so that we can make a difference. That makes sense? We're supposed to be not supposed to be odd or crazy or those type of things, but we're different. We're different the way we think. We're different the way we see things. We're different in the way that we interpret the news that we hear every day. We know that we're living in the last days, and so we know what our job should be. Let me close with this story. Tony Campolo told of the day he boarded an airplane traveling to Philadelphia. He said, "I settled down in the window seat. When I happened to glance across the aisle, there seated next to the window opposite mine was one of the most sophisticated and attractive women I've ever seen. After a few minutes, a very macho-looking guy got on the plane. His satin shirt was unbuttoned so chicks could see the curls of hair on his chest and the gold chain hanging from his neck. With great interest, I watched as he spotted the empty seat next to the stunning woman across from me. He sat down next to her, and then he did his thing, you know, put on the charm. And in no time at all, he had the young woman thoroughly involved in a conversation hanging on his every word. He said, as a sociologist, I was fascinated with this interactive process, but then an unexpected and exciting thing happened. When he had completely engaged, she made her move and pulled a Bible from her shoulder bag. And before the guy could figure out what was happening, she was laying the gospel on him. Her eyes sparkled with excitement. She began telling him about Jesus. She pointed out verse after verse and showed the way of salvation. He said, this sudden turn of events amused me. At one point, I had to bite my tongue to keep from laughing. Brilliantly and seriously, she told the story of God's salvation, and after his initial shock, he began to listen with genuine interest. The woman understood what it was to be a priest of God. She was prepared for men like this. She knew exactly where to turn in her Bible to talk about Jesus and talk about how this man could become a Christian. She was different to make a difference. Are you? Are we different in the way so that we can make a difference for Christ? Father, I just pray, Lord, that your words, Peter's words here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, encouraging a persecuted and a troubled people to remember who they were in Christ, remember what their mission was. Father, that message is still relevant to us today in the 21st century. Father, we need to know who we are in you, the power that we have, the ability that we have, the connection to you that we have, the Holy Spirit that we have in our lives. We can be different than a place of making a difference. Father, I pray that we all will see that today, that we remember this takeaway today, that we are different. We're in first class with you. And Lord, I know that there are some here today that know the Bible really well. Say, Pastor, I know what first class is. Be a Christian. Just read Hebrews 11, what they did to all those people of faith and how they killed them and murdered them and all the terrible things they did because they were Christians. Yes, I know that. But Father, despite all that, we're with you and you're with us. We're in Christ and Christ is in us. So Lord, we know that however long that we live, Lord, that there's a great, glorious future. We are headed to an amazing destination in God. But until we get there, Lord, we've got work to do, Lord, and it's got work that needs to be done like in no other time in history, I believe, God. People need Christ. People are troubled. Young people are disillusioned. They don't even know their basic identity, God, and we are here not to judge them, not to make them feel even worse, but to point them to Jesus Christ in every way that we can. So, Lord, help us. Help us to get this right in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, my friends, as we close with a song? And I would ask you, certainly if you need prayer for whatever reason, I invite you to come to this altar, we'll pray. But to take this moment to just cement some things here, or maybe one thing that the Lord just showed you in this message that you need to get this embedded in your heart, not just in your mind, but in your heart. You do that as we worship the Lord here.